Welcome to Holy Unhappiness, conversations about the expectations we have of what the life of faith will feel like. I'm your host, Amanda Held Opelt, author of the book Holy Unhappiness, God, Goodness, and the Myth of the Blessed Life. Each week, I'll be speaking with writers, pastors, artists, and friends about the myths we believe about the good life. Together, we'll reimagine what blessing can look like if we are willing to look beyond our culture's definition of happiness and success. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. Holy Unhappiness podcast. It's been a while. This is the second time I'm reviving the podcast for Advent. And part of that is because I just love holy seasons. I love traditions, and I like to follow the church calendar whenever I can. But I also think that the season of Advent fits so well thematically with the things we try to talk about here on the Holy Unhappiness podcast. You know, and most of us, I think when we think of the weeks leading up to Christmas, we think of parties and festivities and coziness and good cheer. And those of us who grew up in the church in America, we may have a lot of expectations of the holiday, of the celebratoriness and the joy we're supposed to experience with all the extra church services and pageants and gatherings. But the month before December 25th was not always seen as the season to be jolly. In fact, since at least the late 5th century, the time before Christmas Day was meant to be a time of solemn reflection and penitence. It sometimes involved fasting and abstaining from worldly pleasures. It was only on Christmas Day that the merrymaking really began. And the 12 days after Christmas, leading up to Epiphany, was when the partying and feasting and frivolity unfolded. Hence, you know, the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, that I'm sure you're all familiar with. But Advent was a time for naming the darkness, for being honest about the difficulty of waiting, as Israel waited in the brokenness and in their sin for the coming Messiah, our Savior, Christ Jesus. The word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which is the translation of the Greek word parousia. These are words that mean presence or coming or arrival. Traditionally, the first 2 weeks of Advent, the church focuses on the second coming of Christ, this glorious event that is yet to come that we're still waiting for, while the second 2 weeks of Advent focus on the first coming of Christ, Jesus born in a humble stable to parents who were likely shrouded in the scandal of Mary's pregnancy in a colonized corner of the Roman Empire. Now, 2,000 years later, since the commercialization of Christmas, it's hard to turn back the clock and go back to this time when everyone was, penitently fasting and confessing their sins and meditating on the sorrow of waiting in the dark for a savior. But I do think we can lean into the ancient traditions of Advent, even as the parties and the celebrating are going on. We can lean into those traditions to help us name what is true for so many of us, that Christmas isn't always merry and bright. Sometimes it comes with a lot of pain over fractured relationships, pain about the death of a loved one who is no longer here to celebrate with us, pain over doubt, pain that maybe God isn't who you thought God would be, pain over waiting for something your heart yearns for. These are holy unhappinesses, longings that are seen by God and sacred to God. These are the dark rooms of our hearts that I believe Christ longs to illuminate if only we would open the doors to him. The 4 weeks of Advent traditionally have 4 themes: hope, peace, love, and joy. So this week, we're going to be talking about hope. And for this discussion, I've brought on a friend who talks a lot about the loss of hope that can come through doubt, and how the church might be a safer place to wrestle with the hard questions. Ian Harbour is an author, writer, and Christian media producer. He regularly writes on his Substack, Back Again, and is the author of Walking Through Deconstruction: How to Be a Companion in a Crisis of Faith. Ian has written about faith and technology, as well as deconstruction and reconstruction for the Gospel Coalition, Mere Orthodoxy, and Endeavor. And he lives in Denton, Texas, with his wife Katie and sons Ezra and Alistair. I hope you enjoy this conversation. Ian, thank you so much for coming on the podcast. I have been looking forward to this conversation for literally months since I read your book. It's so great. Thank you so much for asking me to endorse it so I could get a sneak peek at it. But thank you for coming on to the podcast and talking today.
Yeah, I feel the exact same way. I mean, this has been a long time coming. So yeah, thank you for having me on.
Yeah, this is one of those situations where it's like, you know, you see someone's work online and we interact a little bit online. And I always like, oh, it'd be fun to like have a conversation. This is actually really the secret as to why I started this podcast, is because I just wanted an excuse to have a conversation with these writers and pastors and thinkers that I admire so much. And this is one of those situations. But so we're going to talk about hope. It is Advent. And this week, the theme is hope. And before we talk about hope, though, I'm going to do something that I kind of swore I would never do, and that is have a public conversation on the topic of deconstruction.
Let's do it.
You know, let's do it. Let's dive right in. And I just want to say my hesitancy to talk about deconstruction. There's a lot of reasons. It's not that I don't think it's an important topic, and it's not that I don't actually care about it. It's just, you know, this was a topic that was really my own sister's area of expertise. It was a topic she spoke perhaps most articulately about and most often about, and she really helped give voice to a generation about what that experience is like. And again, it's not that I don't have anything to add. It's just, I know that this word deconstruction, it means a lot of things to a lot of different people, and people feel really tender about their own personal experiences surrounding deconstruction. But again, just because I haven't talked about it doesn't mean that I haven't actually experienced it. And it was one of the most frightening and upsetting experiences of my life. It was a different experience than my sister's, but it was a dark and difficult experience nonetheless, which is why when I heard you're writing a book about it, I was so eager to get my hands on it, because I trust your voice and I trust what you have to say about this. So for starters, I'm going to ask you to do the impossible, and I'm going to ask you to just offer to our listeners your most basic definition of deconstruction.
Yeah. So there's lots of different definitions of deconstruction. You know, obviously it kind of comes from Jacques Derrida's philosophy. And I don't think when most people are talking about deconstruction in the faith world, that's exactly what they have in mind.
They're not thinking of Jacques Derrida.
There's parts of that are applicable, but that's not exactly what they have in mind.
Right.
And, you know, and so here's the thing, like you were just talking about, deconstruction is deeply personal, right? And so my goal in trying to define it is not to put anybody in the box. What it's trying to do is kind of 2 goals. It's trying to describe an experience as best and as broadly as possible. And what I hope it does is it builds a bridge between people who are deconstructing and the church and people who are not deconstructing, so that there's able to be open lines of communication and relationship between them, to where they feel like they are able to understand each other and communicate and walk with each other, even if they don't have that same experience. And so that's my goal of putting a definition to it, not to say that my definition is the end all be all, but that is trying to describe something and it's trying to build bridges. So it's pretty wordy, but that's on purpose because it's a complex thing. So this is how I like to define deconstruction. What I say is Deconstruction is a crisis of faith that leads to the questioning of core doctrines and the untangling of cultural ideologies that settles in a faith that is different than before.
Mm.
So you can kind of break that down into four parts. There's the crisis of faith part. There's the questioning of core doctrines. There's the untangling of cultural ideologies, and it settles in a faith different than before. Those are kind of the four key elements of deconstruction for me. And some of those are going to sound familiar to anybody who thinks about this topic or has ever heard about this topic. Some people think in terms of, you know, oh, you're questioning core doctrines. Some people think you're, you know, unraveling these cultural ideologies, depending on where you grew up and the kind of churches that you came up in and part of the country and different things like that.
I think Scott Gittani calls that unbundling, like unbundling the cultural aspects of Christianity from the theological. Yeah.
Yep. Some people call it disenculturation. I think that's that part of it right there. I think both of those are absolutely true and a part of the process. For me, the linchpin of this definition is the crisis of faith part. It's actually in a more existential spiritual experience than it is an intellectual process. The intellectual process is downstream of a more existential part that's more fundamental to it. And so I think if you, you know, you can have these other things, you're questioning core doctrines, you're untangling these cultural ideologies. Those are almost their own separate processes outside of a crisis of faith. Yeah. But inside of a crisis of faith, those things become very, very scary. And so that's why, to me, the linchpin is that crisis. Because without that, you sort of have some intellectual exercises in some ways that are good and helpful and fruitful. But it doesn't really get to what it feels like to deconstruct. And I think that's why we're having some miscommunications between people about what it is. You know, I have a friend who is kind of going through this experience for the past few years. And what she told me, you know, she was like, yes, I'm thinking critically. I'm thinking about all the things everybody who's deconstructing is thinking about. And also, I can't sleep at night.
Yeah.
It keeps me up. It keeps me up because I'm wondering about what if I'm wrong? What about my daughter? What about this? What about that? What about my friends and my family and my church? And what about how I view right and wrong and God and everything? And, you know, it is way more existential than it is intellectual. It's not, those aren't mutually exclusive, but I think it's a chicken and the egg situation where the spiritual existential aspect of it is sort of the overarching umbrella that everything else falls under.
Yeah. And it, you know, it's not a new experience. You know, it's a hot topic of late. It's something we're speaking maybe more openly about, but Christians have always written about this experience of doubt. Some have called it doubt. Some have called it the dark night of the soul. I think some of the medievals may have thought of this term acedia. And it's just this, again, what I love about how you describe it in the book is that it is an emotional experience. And it is an experience of the heart and soul, not just the experience of the mind and the intellect. And of course, all those things are woven together into one. But I think you do as good a job as anybody at kind of naming the grief of the experience. There's this quote that my sister wrote. This is actually one of the last things she ever wrote, is from her last blog post that she wrote for the holy season of lament, of Lent, another season on the church calendar. But she wrote, there are recovery programs for people grieving the loss of a parent, sibling, or spouse. You can buy books on how to cope with the death of a beloved pet or work through the anguish of a miscarriage. We speak openly with one another about the bereavement that can accompany a layoff, a move, a diagnosis, or a dream deferred. But no one really teaches you how to grieve the loss of your faith or the loss of your faith as it once was. You're on your own for that. Would you feel comfortable sharing a little bit about your own experience of having your faith change, your own experience of deconstruction? Would you say that you deconstructed, and what was that like for you?
Yeah, first of all, I love that quote. And thinking about Advent that we're in right now, but she wrote that during Lent. And Lent and Advent go together in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
You know, both are these kind of seasons of fasting and waiting for the light of, you know, the birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. And so, you know, even though she wrote that during Lent, I think it's appropriate for right now too, to be thinking about these things. But yes, I mean, the way, you know, this book is not a memoir. It's not about my life. I didn't want to write a book about my life. I don't think it's that interesting, but it is, it's not a memoir, but it is very personal. I mean, this book is not an intellectual exercise for me either. Mm-hmm. It comes out of my own story. It comes from lessons that were learned the hard way and fought for and wrestled through over the period of a decade for me. And so, yeah, I mean, my deconstruction story is, you know, people say, like, tell me your life story. And it's like, well, when I was born, but for me, like, I don't know, that actually, like, I was born into a broken family. Mm-hmm. And so from the beginning, I was, you know, raised by my grandparents in the church, but always with a sense of just sort of like knowing from a very, very young age that my family was extremely broken. Mm-hmm. And so that colored a lot of my life, even growing up in a very young age, just wrestling through suffering, wrestling through what was going on with my family. Why did my parents leave? Why were they doing these things? And so then the kind of a progression happened in a way. So I experienced 12 deaths within the span of 2 years, beginning with my grandma who raised me the day after Christmas and ending with my mom who took her own life. And kind of within a lot of that time period is when a lot of this deconstruction started to happen. And my point in saying that is that the soil that my deconstruction grew up in was the soil of grief, which is the soil of suffering. And I think that's why that aspect of it is so important to me, is because in some way or another, everybody's is going to look different. But I think this idea of going through suffering, tests your faith in a lot of ways, no matter where you are in life, no matter how old you are, no matter what, you know, it's a testing ground. And so, you know, there's so many different elements that are interweaved with it, but being an only child, growing up with my grandparents, experiencing that kind of loss and grief, just looking for answers. This is kind of early internet days. And so I go to the internet like everybody else now, and they're kind of all over the place now, but deconversion stories were not all over the place when I was in going through this. So I found kind of one of the original ones on YouTube, and this guy knocked down the pillars of my faith. Pretty simple as that. And so the long story short is, you know, kind of ended up in more progressive Christian spaces where I ended up just redefining many aspects of my faith that were not did not resemble the historic Orthodox Christian faith in any way. And so I was still in Christian spaces doing a lot of Christian things, but not really believing the truth of Christianity as God has revealed it to us. And so what that did is it just created a lot of anxiety for me of just like, where do I belong? Where do I believe? It wasn't even this fear of going to hell. It was this fear of just not knowing who I am and how the world works and who God is and where I fit in all of this stuff, because everything was just so jumbled, you know? Mm-hmm. And so that experience was weird, because I was in these Christian spaces, but just having no idea really what I believed in general, you know? And so I always felt on the outside. I was always, you know, many, many different experiences and environments where I was ostracized for speaking out and saying something, or even just asking questions, you know, just asking questions about the age of the earth and being told I'm not a Christian in front of a whole group of people, you know, just really genuinely trying to seek and search. And so for me, you know, not everybody's reconstruction, I guess, looks the exact same either. But a couple things happened simultaneously. I signed up to kind of get some like formal theological training for the first time in my life. And at the exact, like right before that class started, my grandfather who raised me passed away in a plane crash. And that was the worst thing I've ever been through in my life. There was fallout from that I really can't discuss, that it was also extremely difficult. Yeah. And so I walk into that class in the darkest time of my life. The teacher stands up and says, "We do theology in the light so we can stand on it in the dark." And I kind of had two thoughts. My first thought was, well, I'm in the darkest part of my life, so that would have been nice to have this, you know, before this. But my second thought was, okay, let's see what happens, you know? I really went into that space. I went in broken. I went in honest. I didn't try to hide anything or put on a face or be something that I wasn't. I just came in with all my doubts and questions, was completely received. And just kind of, you know, Jesus has this line about the teachers going to storehouse and going into the storehouse and bringing out treasures new and old. And that's what happened in that program, was we didn't camp out on these secondary and tertiary issues and make them salvific. And, you know, it was, here is the core of the faith that has been passed on for generations, for thousands of years, and all of its truth and goodness and beauty. What do you think? And it was just like everything fell into place for me for the first time. And, you know, I didn't walk out with all my questions answered. I still had a ton of questions. But I walked out with a settled confidence that I had never felt in my life. And I thought, okay, yeah, this is something I can stand on. This is something I can build on. This is something I can believe in and trust in. And that was a new experience for me.
Yeah. It's like when you know what life is like without hope, when that hope is restored, when that sense of kind of confidence in who Christ is restored, it's in many ways sweeter than it's ever been before, because the experience of losing it, you know, in some ways I feel like those days where I felt like God wasn't real or God was absence is almost the greatest apologetic of my life. Like to know, oh my goodness, like, I need God. Like I think this is real, because life makes no sense. It's completely disorienting without it, you know? It's almost like you don't know how thirsty you are until you've been, deprived of water for 3 days. You don't know how life-giving water actually is. There's this great quote from your book. If you don't mind, I'm going to make you feel awkward. I'm going to read your own words to you. But you said, while deconstruction inevitably leads to reconstruction, there is no inevitable outcome of reconstruction. Everyone reconstructs, but not everyone reconstructs the same thing. As you can imagine, this is scary for everyone involved. The person deconstructing has no idea if they will be a Christian by the end of it or not. Those who know and love the person deconstructing are anxious, wondering if they're still going to be a Christian or not. If that scares you, welcome to the experience of deconstruction. It is terrifying. And like I said, I think for me, what it, you know, my experience is a little bit different than yours. And for me, I think kind of the darkest days of my faith came during the season where I was like, I'm gonna read through the Bible in like 3 months. I just feel like this would be a good exercise of the faith. It's just read through scriptures from cover to cover. And I did that, and I closed the book and thought, none of that makes sense. It's like, wait a minute, there's stuff in here that I didn't know was in here. This document feels really irrelevant and old and weird, and I'm not sure I believe any of this. So it's interesting, because I think a lot of people who critique those of us who are deconstructing will say, well, just read the Bible, just be faithful to the Bible. Well, it was actually reading the Bible that kind of led to this season of profound doubt for me.
Totally.
And the feeling of just like the bottom dropping out from under me, of like this thing I put my eternal hope in may not even be real. And that's what how I love how you describe it as an existential experience, not just intellectual. It is, it's this deep bodily gutted feeling. Now I am so thankful for the people around me that journeyed with me through wrestling with the words of scripture again. I'm so thankful for theologians and scholars like John Walton and folks like Marilynne Robinson, people who are writing about scripture and the genres and what are the ancient meanings? How was this understood in the early Mesopotamian? All those things that really helped me kind of understand and embrace the beauty of scripture again. But it was not a fun experience. Like, it was beautiful, was not fun. It was very difficult. You talk about in your book about some of the fires that get lighted, the experiences that light the fire of deconstruction. You say, you talk about grief. I've talked about kind of just maybe this difficult encounter with scriptures. What are some of the other reasons people have, do you think, for deconstructing?
Yeah, if you think about your house or you think about your faith kind of as a house, right? Mm-hmm. You know, then, and this is not a metaphor unique to me, but then there are going to be things that weaken the structure of that house. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, another, to mix metaphors, you know, matches that are lit that set the house on fire, mm-hmm. in a lot of ways. And so it seems to me that there are at least three that are prominent, and, you know, just one could be enough to cause a crisis of faith. But certainly if all three are present, then, you know, somebody's faith, it seems, is vulnerable to mm-hmm. deconstruction and doubt in a crisis like this. And so the three things that I see are, the first one is cultural Christianity. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't mean necessarily people that don't sincerely believe, but it does mean people that believe maybe a watered down or a twisted or an individualistic version of Christianity, right? And so we're talking about churches that opt more for religious entertainment than actual deep mm-hmm. discipleship. Mm-hmm. We're talking about Christians that opt for moralistic therapeutic deism over mm-hmm. the good truth and beauty of actual Christian doctrine, like what we've been talking about, you know? And so there's this cultural Christianity aspect of it. The second one is compromised churches. Mm-hmm. And these are churches that essentially cease being formative environments for the sake of being performative environments. So they exist to allow the leadership and even the people who attend the church to perform, identities for each other, to gain status among the group. And what you do is you end up leaving behind this idea of being the body and bride of Christ, shepherding the flock, in order basically to just make more of yourself. You lose the plot. And so, mm-hmm. you know, the most probably obvious way this happens is when a church capitulates to politics, right? Mm-hmm. And gives in. And this could be both ways. I mean, I think what many people who deconstruct experience is they grow up in a conservative church who mm-hmm. sort of forsake the gospel for conservative politics. And that becomes the way that they perform, right?
Yeah.
But that's not the only way that it looks like, but that's certainly a major way that it looks like. And so then the third one would be compounded anxieties. And these are the griefs that we're talking about, right? Especially if you grew up in a church that has that moralistic, therapeutic, deistic belief system, then you have this expectation that life is supposed to be up and to the right for you. Mm-hmm. You write about mm-hmm. this in your book, Holy Unhappiness, right? You know, life is supposed to be up and to the right, and life is supposed to be going well for you. But so when life doesn't do that, when you experience death, when you lose a job or infertility or anything like that, not to mention, you know, people wrestling with their sexuality or anything else. I mean, there, name any problem somebody could have, big or small. I know she's kind of controversial, but I like Elizabeth Elliot's definition of suffering, which is having something you don't want or not having something you do want. Mm-hmm. And if you think about that, it encompasses a lot. And yeah. I think that's true of any aspect of life where you have something you don't want or you don't have something that you do want. These compounding anxieties over time weigh on us, on our shoulders. Mm-hmm. They become burdens that we have to carry around. And so you can imagine somebody who is in a church that is not really teaching the riches of the faith, that they're really watering it down and just trying to entertain the crowd and, you know, make people live a good life and be happy. Churches that don't really care about discipling or shepherding people or caring for people, that they really just want to perform, whether that's actual performances or, you know, whether that's through political power or whatever. And you are personally experiencing these anxieties and griefs of life that you don't have any outlet in order that can absorb those for you, then that structure of your faith that has been holding you up is not strong enough to carry those burdens. Mm-hmm. And so I think it seems, I don't want to say inevitable, but I mean, it is likely, I think, that I think it should be expected that somebody in that circumstances would find themselves in a season of deconstruction, of a crisis of faith, where they feel like this trap door opens up from under them. And they say, kind of like what you were just saying after you read through the Bible, I thought all this stuff was supposed to be true. But nobody around me seems to believe it. I have no resources to handle what I'm going through. If somebody's in that spot, then I think it makes sense, even if I don't agree, I think it makes sense that they would look for something else in order to try to relieve those anxieties and find something that is real and thick and rich and sure, in order to stand on and build their life on. because they haven't found that in the church, and they haven't found that in their faith.
Yeah. And that's why I was so passionate about writing my last book, Coley and Happiness, this idea of it's the moralistic therapeutic deism, this idea that God is this kind of like distant God that doles out good therapeutic feelings to you if you just behave in the right way. This is my kind of call it the emotional prosperity gospel. It really comes from this combination of the prosperity gospel and New Thought, that if you just believe the right things and, follow all the rules, that, yep, you're going to have suffering in your life, but you're going to feel a certain way. God's going to give you kind of a peace that passes understanding and unending joy, and ministry is always going to be exciting, and you're always going to feel super fulfilled in your vocation, and a couple that prays together stays together, and so marriage is going to be awesome all the time. It's not that I don't believe in these deep foundational virtues of hope, joy, love, peace, that I believe like life in Christ has to offer you. This narrow way, this kind of rootedness in Christ, I think can create a life for you where you can flourish in season and out of season. But it just doesn't always feel good in terms of the world's definition of what good and comfortable and fulfilled really is. Like it's a relatively new concept that following Christ is going to make life easier and make you feel good all the time. Jesus, again, one of those things I read in the Bible when I read through it in those 3 months is like, actually, this is a call to suffer. And I wasn't sure I really liked that too much. And it didn't really seem to match up with what I was told, in growing up in the church, if that makes sense,
Yeah. Well, I think if you think about the Bible's wisdom literature, it gives us this 3D perspective of, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And Proverbs gives you this sort of more black and white perspective of the world. Do these things and life will go well for you. Now, these are principles, not promises, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
But honestly, in this season of my life, that's something I'm becoming more passionate about is the book of Proverbs and wisdom and trying to live a wise life.
Is it small kids that are making
yes,
you have all
yes,
this?
Yes, yeah. Actually, it's, unironically, well, that is completely what it is. Yes, my four-year-old has me reading the book of Proverbs. I'm becoming more passionate about that, but it also gives you this the book of Ecclesiastes, where it says vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. And these things are vapors, right? All of life is a vapor. Everything comes and goes. Everything has its time. And then that time is over, and then Job is this guy who's suffering for no reason. Mm-hmm. There is no purpose. He's suffering for no reason. Mm-hmm. And so what the Bible is trying to give you is not one perspective that makes sense of everything, right? Not mm-hmm. one skeleton key that unlocks all of life. It gives you these multiple perspectives that are all true. Yeah. If you live by the book of Proverbs, more likely than not, life will be better. You're living in line with God's wisdom. Mm-hmm. But remember that everything is a vapor. Everything mm-hmm. goes. Even Ecclesiastes says wisdom itself is a vapor that comes and goes. And just like Job, suffering happens for no reason, where you lose everything.
Right.
And that doesn't mean God's not involved with that. He is, oh my gosh, like it's gone,
Yeah.
And so, life is complex.
Yeah.
And I think if there's, there are lots of things that we can talk about, and I'm not anti-evangelicalism, but if there is a failure of evangelicalism in my mind, I think it's just a failure to account for the complexities of life.
Mm.
It's an oversimplification of life in general, much less life with God. That is just not the perspective that the Bible has on life. It has a very complex perspective on life because we are complex people.
Yeah.
And so being able to account for those things of, yes, there is a way that I should aim to live my life while also recognizing that I have so little control over my life.
Yeah.
If anything, that is what pushes you to the Lord, to trust Him, and saying, I'm going to live for you and follow for you, but also just trust you because I am not in control of these things.
Yeah. So it's that, it's maybe that oversimplification of life, those easy answers that I think we've often been given in church context that can lead to deconstruction. There are a lot of people that criticize those who are deconstructing, those whose faith has changed and looks different than the faith of their upbringing. What misconceptions do you think people have of folks who are deconstructing? What are some misconceptions there are out there?
Well, I mean, there's a lot of them, right? So, I mean, one of there's multiple ways that we can take this. You know, one misconception we sort of already talked about, which is this idea that it's more of an intellectual untangling, right? You could say, like, I'm just asking questions.
Yeah.
And we've sort of already addressed this. Yes, it is asking questions. Yes, it is intellectual, but it's so much more than that.
Yeah.
You know, it's not less than that, but it's more than that. There's the other aspect of this, which is, you know, deconstruction is just one step towards apostasy. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times these same people that say it's one step towards apostasy, they'll kind of even take it a step further and ascribe motives to people saying, you know, oh, they just want to sin. That's why mm-hmm. they're doing it. And maybe that's true for some people. It's, you know, we don't know everybody's hearts. And, you know, and frankly, if somebody is in some serious sin, then that creates cognitive dissonance, which can create a crisis. So, you know, I want to understand that. But I would say the vast majority of people who are deconstructing are not deconstructing because they just want to sin, right? It's a lot more like what you were saying, which is like, I read the Bible and none of this makes sense. Or I went to church, I did all the things I was supposed to do, and I felt like nobody there actually believed it or whatever, you know? And it's a lot more of that of, no, I did the things I was supposed to do and nothing happened, or it stopped working, or I just don't get it or whatever, you know what I mean? Yeah. And so it's not that deconstruction can't lead to apostasy. I mean, I think to me, it seems pretty clear that it can, but, to say that it's inevitability, you know, you said this at the beginning of the podcast, this has been a process that has been going on since the beginning of time. You know, this is a natural process. Augustine describes this process in Confessions. Go read Confessions. It unlocks everything, you know?
Yeah.
Like he went through this. And so, to say it's one step towards apostasy, it just it depends on what you mean. For some people, yes. For some people, no. It's just more of a strengthening process. For some people, like Augustine's such a good example. The real question is, how long is your time horizon, right? You know, and I feel similar to this. Did I apostate? I don't know. I have no idea. But it's like, did Augustine leave the faith for a while? Yes, he did. It eventually led to his return, his reconstruction, and so it's only one step towards apostasy if you have a really short time horizon and you're really uncomfortable with people examining the core of their faith. Yeah. But if you're not uncomfortable with that, if you actually see, oh, you're looking at the resurrection and the atonement and, you know, all these different things that are the heart of our faith, who God is, the Trinity. You should be doing that. you should want to wrap your mind around those things. You should want to examine those things and get to the heart of our faith. We can get to the rapture or whatever later. That's not that important. Let's get to who is Jesus? Who is God? What did he do? What is happening? What is going on? If examining those things is one step towards apostasy, then we have a problem. But if examining those things is actually strengthening your faith and actually a means to strengthen your faith, then that's a really good thing. And we should be encouraging that, and we shouldn't be scared of people asking those questions.
Yeah, I think what I hear a lot from folks criticizing those who are deconstructing is like, well, you just need to have more faith. You just need to be more faithful to Christ. You're not being faithful to Christ. And what I want to say to them is like, oh my goodness, you're asking me to be faithful to a God that in my gut, I'm not actually sure even exists anymore. And that's horrifying. Like nothing. I remember laying in bed at night saying, God, I just want to be faithful to you. Like Christ, I long to be faithful to you. I don't know what to do with this very real experience of disbelief. And it makes me just want to kind of grab those folks by the collar and say, I hear you loud and clear. But let me just tell you, that is not what's going on for me. That I could be more faithful. That's exactly what I want. That's exactly what I'm aiming for. And it just feels like my heart's not catching up. My soul, my brain, my body's not catching up to that. And it's just a very, very disorienting, upsetting, terrifying experience for so many people, you know? And it's that lack of compassion sometimes that makes it even worse. It makes it even more lonely, even more confusing.
Well, and it's, you know, I think that's that oversimplification of evangelicalism again. It was like, we'll just have more faith, just follow closer to Christ. It's like, what do you think that means? You know, the commandment that Jesus gave us was to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that means as humans, we are at least heart, soul, body, you know, will, people in relationship with others, right? And so part of that includes loving God with my mind. This is where the intellectual aspect of it, this is why you can't separate these things, right?
Yeah.
It's because part of loving God with our mind is knowing God, right? And yeah. I love what Jen Wilkins says. She says, the heart can't love what the mind doesn't know. Mm-hmm. If I don't know somebody, I can't love them. You know, I can maybe theoretically love them, but I can't love them in a deep relational way. Yeah. And so if I'm wrestling with who God is, I am loving God with my mind. And that doesn't mean that I am moving farther away from God. Mm-hmm. It means I'm getting to know somebody. And getting to know somebody takes time. And it's not easy or intuitive or natural, especially someone that's completely other than me. And that's true on a human level, much less between me and God.
Yeah.
You know, and so when you say just have more faith, when I'm loving God with my whole self, heart, soul, mind, strength, I am having, that is faith. That isn't, that's not having faith. That's an exercise of faith, right?
Right.
Of actually pressing into him. I think what I, if I could make it, have an encouragement to people who are deconstructing, what I'd love to say is maybe trust that somebody is there to know. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't mean you, that doesn't mean that you have all the answers. That doesn't mean you're going to have all the answers tomorrow. This was a 10-year process for me. I've talked to someone who is a 12-year process, someone that was a 7-year process. Like, we have to have a long time horizon on these things, right?
Yeah.
You know, and not expect us to have answers next week because we scrolled a handful of TikTok videos or whatever. Yeah. You know, this is a hard process. And so, you know, what I do hope people deconstructing here is that there is somebody to know there. Mm-hmm. But it is okay if that's not obvious right now, you know, it is the act of wrestling with God that is the exercise of faith. Yeah. And so when somebody just tells you to have more faith, what do you mean? Like, I am having faith by wrestling with God. That is faith.
Yeah. I love that. And I knew this would happen. We have so much to talk about, and I always try to keep these interviews to 30 minutes, and it feels impossible, but I do want us to talk about hope. To kind of close out our conversation. You quote Tim Keller in your book when he says, human beings are hope-shaped creatures. The way you live now is completely controlled by what you believe about your future. I want to ask you, how do you think pastors and faith leaders can come alongside those who are walking through this experience of doubt, deconstruction, whatever you want to call it? How can they come alongside gently and kindly and offer hope?
That's basically the reason I wrote this book, right?
Yeah.
I want them to understand the experience of taking it out of simply, again, it's not binary, but taking it out of the simply intellectual register, out of the argumentative register, and into the relational pastoral register, right? Yeah. Of just trying to understand how difficult this process is. Someone might come up to a pastor asking all these questions that we've been talking about, who's God, the Bible and sexuality and the church and whatever, you know, all good questions. And they're perceived by pastor or parent or whatever friend as these, you know, antagonistic questions that are threatening and scary and, you know, whatever.
It's a pariah. Yes.
Right. I understand why somebody might feel that way. Because those are hard questions with, and some of them are high stakes, but understanding that it's not coming from a place of argumentation, which, oh my goodness, I know what it feels like to ask a genuine question and somebody just think you're being argumentative for argumentative sake. And you really are asking, you know, it's coming from a genuine place. It's coming from a scared place. It's coming from a place of, maybe in a lot of ways, a feeling of betrayal of, I thought this was true. I thought you guys believed this and now I don't know what's going on. And there's lots of reasons why someone might be thinking that or feeling that way, you know? And so, yes, having that intellectual discussion, but also trying to care for the person as a whole, you know, and saying, okay, expanding that time horizon and saying, one, this is normal. People, Augustine went through this. So if Augustine can go through this, you can go through it. You know what I mean? And it's like,
Mother Teresa, apparently.
Mother Teresa. You know? Oh, I read, what is that book called? I Love Jesus in the Dark, where it just talks about how, you know, she shows up in Calcutta and then doesn't feel God for another 40 years, you know, like, yes, Saint Teresa. And so just trying to understand and empathize with the process, and then welcoming the process, saying, mm-hmm. hey, let's not feel the need to have any answers mm-hmm. right now. Mm-hmm. Let's just mm-hmm. go on this journey. Let's go on this process. Let's talk about these things. I won't bail. You don't bail. Let's just talk. You know mm-hmm. what I mean? And let's walk this together and see where it takes us. Because I do believe God's there. I do believe God's there to receive us. I believe that when we seek him, we'll find him. But that doesn't mean we're going to find him tomorrow, you know? And so Israel was in exile for 72 years. So we have to remember that these things take time. And so being willing to walk with people, being willing to not be threatened by people, to, you know, take a deep breath and calm your heartbeat and, you know, let your palms stop sweating and mm-hmm. and just receive people in the state that they're in and walk with them and understand what they're going through and what they're trying to do and seeing them as genuine seekers who are in a tough spot for one reason or another or multiple reasons. You know, not just trying to shut them down with textbook apologetic answers, but just mm-hmm. trying to have a real human to human conversation about who God is.
Yeah. That's why I think this conversation is so appropriate for Advent, because Advent is all about the waiting. It's all about it's recognizing the long endurance of Israel as they waited for their Messiah. It's we're waiting. We're waiting for the second coming right now. And it's not always easy. It doesn't always feel the way we would like it to feel. The journey of faith, the journey of deconstruction is a long one. Be patient with yourself. I love that. Ian, give us one more word of hope for this Advent season for those who are struggling. Christmas can be particularly, I think sometimes it can be triggering for those of us that are either processing grief. Jesus isn't who we thought he was. Give us a word of hope before we close.
Well, Christmas is that for me too. I mean, my grandma passed away the day after Christmas.
Yeah.
And so, you know, December 26th is one of those grief anniversaries for me.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I feel that. And I write about this in the book, you know, in the Tim Keller quote you quoted from that section, you know, but there's a short little passage that Paul has in Romans where he talks about suffering and he mm-hmm. says, we glory in our suffering, which even that is just like a crazy statement. We glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces endurance, mm-hmm. endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And then he says that it's a hope that doesn't disappoint us. And it's through that hope that the Spirit of God pours out his love in our hearts.
Yeah.
So you have this progression, but from suffering through endurance and character and hope, that ultimately the suffering at the end of the day, when it has its full effect on us, it metastasizes into love, the love of God. And that is not the perspective on suffering I was given in the church. That is not the perspective on suffering I think the world gives us. It is something completely unique where we don't have to be scared of suffering, but we can glory in our sufferings because suffering will do two things to you. It will break you down and close you up, or it'll break you open the way Jesus was broken open for us to love others in ways that we either could and love God and be loved by God, right? It's the Spirit of God pouring out his love into us, right? And so to me, the most hopeful thing is that, Jesus experienced that. So I know we're in Advent talking about, you know, Christmas coming up, but you know, this is kind of a Lent thing going back to your sister's comment, but you know, Jesus was broken open for us. He suffered for us and so that he could love us and so that we could be loved by him and so that the whole world could share in his love. And so I think when we participate in Christ's sufferings in that way, in the moment we're enduring, right?
Yeah.
But as Christians, I think we have this hope saying, no, this suffering is not for nothing. This suffering is for something. The suffering, if I endure, it will make me into the kind of person who can love, to be a person of love, receiving God's love and pouring that love back out to others. And so that's the hope I think about in this season.
Yeah. Well, I want to personally thank you for your book. It's the best I've read in terms of like, how to help someone through the experience of deconstruction, describing what it's actually like, you know, and I think it's going to be an incredible tool for pastors and all people of faith. Just such a gentle approach. Gosh, I'm so thankful for a gentle approach that also names the beauty of Orthodox faith, the beauty of the faith that's been handed down from generation to generation. So thank you. I know writing a book is not easy. So thank you for the labor of that. Tell folks the name of the book. It's Walking Through Deconstruction. And the subtitle is, remind me.
How to Be a Companion in a Crisis of Faith.
And when does it come out? In January?
January 14th is release date. It's available for pre-order now on Amazon. I guess, yeah, if you want to keep up with me between now and then, I am on the internet, on Twitter. What is it called? X. And
who knows what
it
is
Instagram.
Now. It may change before we, you know, actually release this podcast from the time we record it.
That's true. That's true. I have a Substack. I have a newsletter. It's called backagainwords.com, where I try to write every couple weeks on things related to this topic, roughly. And so, yeah, you can find me there as well.
Yeah. Y'all pre-order this book. Pre-orders really help, but I'm not just saying that to help Ian sell books. I think it'll really be a gift to you. So, Ian, thank you so much for coming on the podcast. It's great to finally have a conversation with you.
I agree. Thank you so much, Amanda.